All right, good afternoon, everyone. Hope everyone is doing well. Hope you're having a great feast. We were in St. Lucia. It was a terrible feast. I wouldn't go there. No one should go there. There's limited seats there, so I'm trying to downsell it. It's actually a very nice place. They have it all inclusive. It was just a wonderful feast. I think there's room for 125 people there, and just was really well done from a if you have family, there's a lot of families there, and it really suits the families well. You have everything's included, food and drink and restaurants, and you can just go there. And the pool was really set up for the kids, and they had a swim-up bar for the kids, swim-up bar for the adults, and then they had several restaurants, and then they had a lazy river, and it's just and you walk to church in about 1 minute. So it was very, very relaxing. You just got to kind of get there, but that's the only sort of difficulty is you have a couple of flights you have to take. But it was a really wonderful feast. I hope everyone had a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles, you know, where you had 8 days where we were able to break from the grind, the daily grind, and go to the feast. It was a wonderful opportunity. And we left our responsibilities and experienced a glimpse of the millennium when God's government will replace the governments of this world. We had a glimpse of that wonderful world and that wonderful time ahead. You know, the feast sites, you know, I'm sure everybody's feast site was in a beautiful setting. That's typically what they try to do. Someplace that's beautiful, the picture is a millennial setting. It's nice. We usually had all of us, hopefully you did too. Everybody has a nice dwelling to live in. It's temporary, but it's a nice dwelling. And because we have second tithe, we have a little extra money that we can enjoy eating out and doing things we normally don't do, and the stress of those type of things are not there. And you get to fellowship with like-minded people. It's just a wonderful time. We get to experience the unity, the peace, and the cooperation through God's Spirit. And we have 8 days, eight full days, every day to hear God's Word expounded. And it should be rejuvenating, both physically and spiritually. Then we come back to the world we live in. The daily grind is a quick slap in the face, and the 8 days at the feast can quickly seem very distant. The regular responsibilities demand our attention. The first shock and realization that we're not in St. Lucia anymore, or maybe Panama City or the Dells or wherever you were anymore, is that we pick up at least 8 days worth of mail. That's the first shock, right? And in that stack, you have mail requiring our attention. You have electric bills, gas bills, car registration notice, which is what I had, a credit card bill potentially, reminding you of all the things, all the great things you had done or were doing, preparing for the feast. And then you have other things that require your attention, right, in the mail. Next is the reality that our refrigerator needs restocking. When we have to go grocery shopping right away, right? It's empty. And anything that's in there you probably don't want to eat, like milk. You have to go and get some more milk. You need some bread. You need some kind of meat, you know, to make the meals. Eggs and fruits and all those type of things that you need for the week ahead of you, right? So that kind of, okay, I've got to go shopping and go do that again. Back to reality. No more going to the buffet line just every day. At least three meals at the buffet. People make you omelets. That's what we have. People make you omelets. They had an omelet bar, and they had a French toast bar and a crepe bar, and then they had a stir-fry bar, and then they had a, you know, slice off whatever meat they're making that day, lamb or roast prime rib. It's just, no, that's all. You realize that's not happening anymore. You're making your own meals. You're buying your own food. You may have a buffet in your house, but we don't, you know. So we sort of go back to the reality, right? Got to go shopping. Got to go pick it all up. And then you go back to the first day of work, at least for those that are in school or not work, those that are working. Hundreds of unread email needing attention, right? So my strategy is, you know, ignore them. And if it's really important, right, they'll write you again, right? No. Actually, I don't do that. I kind of go through them, and you have all this email that needs your attention, and you hopefully most of the issues have been resolved. Then all the voicemails. I have all these voicemails waiting to there, saying that you're out of the office, and if it's an emergency, contact this person. Seem to have not made any difference. They still want to leave voicemails for you personally to respond back. tons of documents to review, projects to get back on track, and there's always these people that want some kind of response back from you while you're gone. If you're in school, you have to go back to school, right? And then there's homework to catch up on, and things are kind of, what's been happening while you're gone? And then maybe you turn in your homework, right? That's a reality for many people, and a big shock, okay. And then there's Halloween. You know, it seems like we're just kind of, in St. Lucia, there's no Halloween. You come back here and you're blasted with Halloween. Stores, commercials, you know, everything at work, school, it's Halloween focus. These are just a few examples of things that face us, right? You may have your own list or a similar list of things that, you know, bring you back to reality, way fast of what this world's like. Even now, after a week or so, you may still feel like you're still trying to dig yourself out of being gone for 8 days. Then there's the reminder, the constant reminder, if you have any kind of news or TV on or any kind of radio, that reminder of the things that seem to be the new normal in our world. Ebola, you know, just keeps being the topic, you know, and the concern about that, and that could be quite serious potentially if ever spread. And we hear a lot about that. Acts of terrorism. It just seems like all these different acts of terrorism are kind of taking place. There's also the concern about ISIS in the Middle East. The school shootings, you know, it seems to occur. It seems like a lot of these random things going on here and there all around us. There's so much going on that it's easy to be consumed by the reality of the world that we come back to from the feast. For us, even only 9 days, only been gone 9 days now for the last days. I think it's been 9 days I counted back. We were at the last great day. There's a challenge to keep the vision of the feast alive and God's kingdom front and center, isn't it? Let's turn to a scripture that describes the things in this world that can overwhelm us and take priority over our spiritual objectives, goals, and focus. If you'd like to turn with me to Mark 4, I will read this, what's called the parable of the sower, and we'll focus on one area that I think applies to us as we come back from the feast to be aware of, and as we kind of see all the things that start consuming our time and things like that. So Mark 4 and verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 19. And he said, again, and he began to teach, this is Jesus, he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. So I can kind of picture that. We were actually, when we went to Israel, I don't know, back in 2010, I think it was, we went to this a place like this. We could just kind of see a Galilee, and you could kind of see the land coming down to the ocean, and you could sort of, or the ocean, I mean St. Lucia, too much, not the ocean, but the water there. And you could see where the people could kind of almost like a little amphitheater, could sit around the banks and sit up amongst the banks, and Jesus could be on a boat and speak out to the multitudes, and you know, sound carries. And we saw that, and how that could easily be done. And this is what was going on here. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea, it says. Then he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root in it, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it and yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop and sprang up, increased and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's drop down to verse 13, where he explains what this means, this parable. Verse 13, he says, and he said to them, do you not understand this parable? And how then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and those who are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. And then when they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. Verse 16, these likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word immediately receive it with gladness. and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the world's sake, immediately they stumble. Now, verse 18 is where we want to focus, where I want to focus today. Now, these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire of other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So what does choke mean? I think we all know what it means, but it's, you know, let's just talk about what the definition is. It means to stop to breathe by squeezing, obstructing the windpipe, strangle, strifle. To stop by as if by strangling or strifling. To stop by filling, you know, obstruct or clog. To suppress. Now, choking is not generally a positive action. In fact, it is mostly negative. Now, choking can lead to one dying. You know, if you know the story about Sam, he actually saved somebody. He was choking in a restaurant. And the guy would have most likely died, and he happened to be there and knew how to help him out, and he was choking, and he's now alive. But choking is not a good thing. In fact, according to one article, 2,500 people die each year from choking. A lot of those are children, unfortunately. And it's the top five, it's number five in the top five cause of accidental deaths in the U.S. You know, most of us have had a temporary sensation of choking, and it can be quite frightening. You know, if you remember choking, you've choked recently or had some food lodged there, or maybe just kind of, you know, drank some water the wrong way and you start choking, and it's not a very good feeling. Choking is not good, and choking the word of God is not good either. So let's cover three areas that Jesus highlights that choke the word. Three areas that Jesus highlights in this parable that choke the word. First is the cares of the world. The cares of the world. He mentions the cares of the world is number one. The cares of this world can choke out the word. That is one reason the feast is so important. The feast is really, really important. It gives us time to focus not on this world and our normal responsibilities and what we have to do, but the world to come. We focus on the world to come. We even use the term the world tomorrow to signify that there is another world other than the one we live in now. It's also why the Sabbath is so important. So important that we have the Sabbath, we recognize the Sabbath, we keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath helps us to take a break from our weekly responsibilities. 6 days we're to work, but on the seventh we rest from our normal responsibilities. We don't work or do our normal work. Without the Sabbath, I know where I would be right now. I know exactly where I'd be. I would most likely be responding to work emails and possibly even at work. As I alluded to in my introduction, the responsibilities of this world can bog us down and keep us from our most important focus. What did Jesus say about the cares of this world and how we deal with them? Let's look at what Jesus said about the cares and worries of this world. So let's turn to another place where he says about worries and cares and things that we think about. Let's turn to Matthew 6, verse 24. Matthew 6, and verse 24. Here we see a similar theme that Jesus puts out there about worry and the cares of this world and what we think about. Matthew 6, verse 24. We'll start in verse 24. It says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Verse 25, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life and what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body and what you will put on. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable or value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in his glory was not arrayed like the one of these." And what I really enjoy about, what I get a kick out of and I just watch, is my wife takes Billy around, and they just look at all the flowers, and today they're looking at the leaves and how each one is different, and each one had its own beauty, and each had colors of autumn colors, and it's the same idea here, that each one that God makes his creation, whether it's lilies or flowers or leaves, is so much more beautiful than anything that man can do, or even more than what Solomon could do in his glory, it says here. Verse 30, now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And this is really a matter of faith, isn't it? We do our part. Whatever we have to do in this life, we have responsibilities. We do our part. There's no doubt about that. We're certainly told to work and be productive. However, at some point, we do our part, then we trust God. For those who are parents and have young ones, how would you feel, for example, if your child was worried every day about whether he or she would get breakfast? You'd be kind of like, well, I give you breakfast every day. Why are you worrying about it? You'd be somewhat offended, you know. How would you feel if your child was constantly concerned if he or she would have a shirt to wear? You know, it'd be kind of like, well, I give you, you have clothes. All the children here have clothes. Young ones, they get clothes, and they don't have to think about where their clothes come from, right? The fact is that none of the children here worry about those things because they know that their mom and dad has never forgotten to make them dinner or have clothes for them, right? Or have a bed for them and have a house and a place for them to sleep. Likewise, as God is our all-powerful Father, it would be strange that he would leave us hungry. You know? That is why Jesus says in verse 31, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentile seeks, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Just like the parents here, we know that that our child has to have breakfast and needs to eat and have a snack, and have dinner. Just like that, your Father we know they need those things, right? They don't have to, it's not a mystery to us. So it says, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He knows that. It says, verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. In one way, for me personally, leaving for the feast this year was the worst possible time to leave work. It really was. I don't know about you, but for me this year was like, if I couldn't probably pick a worse time to leave for the feast. I was worried about quite a few things at work and not being able to be there to guide some of the decisions and approaches had me worried. I had to make a decision to pray and leave it in God's hands and trust it will work out. And I'd done my best. And at some point, worrying wasn't going to change anything. And a year from now, those things I was worrying about would be long past. It wouldn't be something I'd be worried about. And if I continued to think about and worry about those work issues, it was going to really impact my feast and the time with my family. It reminded me of the quote from Mark Twain. Mark Twain said, my life has been filled with calamities, some of which actually happened. In fact, there's a lot of truth to that, isn't there? Researchers at the University of Cincinnati found that 85% of what we worry about never happens. I didn't actually have this, but I found out. And then the other 15%, typically we find a solution to. 79% of those things usually get some resolution or solution to it. But 85% of the things we worry about never happen. That is why Jesus said, seek the kingdom of God first and his righteousness. The message is simple. We should worry less, have faith in God, and make the kingdom and his righteousness our first priority. We have an awesome invitation right now to be part of God's family. Let's look at another scripture that helps evaluate if we have the right priorities. Let's turn to Luke 14. If you'd like to turn there with me, Luke 14. Luke 14 and Well, beginning verse 15, Luke 14, starting verse 15. It says, Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." I'm sure it's gluten-free bread, in case you're worried. And then verse 16, he said to them, "A certain man gave a great supper." A great supper. So here's what Jesus is saying in another parable. A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, "Come, for all things are now made ready." But they, in verse 18, but they all with one accord began to make, what? Make excuses. The first said to him, "I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and seek it. I ask you to have me excused." And another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused." Still another said, "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind." And the servant said, "Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room." Then the master said to the servant, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper." The message is clear. The daily responsibilities of those who are invited to the great supper seem to have a higher priority than the kingdom. That's what this parable represents, the great supper. The kingdom, being invited to it. Yet all had excuses. They had other things that were more important to do. All of us have responsibilities and duties in this world. But what comes first? It is a great question and a good reminder of not putting the right things in the right priority. Let's look at one more example of putting the spiritual first in our lives and of putting the relationship of God first in our lives and making sure that other things are second in importance. Let's turn to Luke 10. Luke 10. I can kind of relate to this, at least the individual here. Luke 10 and verse 38, we're talking about Martha and Mary. Luke 10 and verse 38. "Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village," talking about Jesus here, "and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house." So Martha invited Jesus into the house. "And she had a sister named Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word," talking, the words of life. Verse 40, "But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me.' And Jesus answered her and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her.'" Martha was worried and troubled about many things. Maybe like us. Maybe we've already come back to the feast and we're worried about a lot of things. But Jesus said one thing is needed. Martha needed to put words of life, those words of life that led to a relationship with the Creator and our Father in heaven. That was the most important thing. The words of life that Jesus was giving at that point was the instrument to start having a relationship with God the Father. It helped have understanding and have insight and had that relationship, which is all important. The relationship to God is the most important thing we can have. There's nothing morally wrong with doing household chores, right? We all have responsibilities. We have to keep the house clean. The point is, what comes first in our lives? What comes first in our lives? That's the question, and that's the point of the cares of this world. They choke out the Word of God. Let's look at the second choker of the Word, the second choker of the Word that can distract us and move us away from our relationship with God. That is the deceitfulness of riches. The deceitfulness of riches. We should ask ourselves, what is deceitful about riches? What is so deceitful about riches? Why is it a problem? Well, There's probably many reasons, but let me start with this one. Riches can give us a false illusion of being self-sufficient, right? If you ever had a situation where your bank account seems kind of full and everything's great, have you ever noticed you've been a little less reliant on God? Well, I have a little bit of money in my bank account, and there's just a possibility, a chance, that you can go down a path of being a little less reliant on God. That's what's deceitful about riches. The reality is that whether you're rich or poor, none of us know when we'll take our last breath. None of us do. Whether you're the billionaire or you've got only a few pennies to your name, all of us should be reliant on God the same way. None of us can rely on our riches to get us anywhere. Yet riches can mask temporarily that we need God in our lives 24/7. 24/7, no matter what is in our bank account. Riches can be deceitful in that way. It can give us a feeling of being self-sufficient. If you look at all the kings of Israel, the ones that didn't do so well, usually they didn't do so well because they were blessed materially. They might have started off well, had some blessings and things that went well. But many of them, as things were going well and they were blessed and they had maybe, you might want to say, a full bank account, the coffers were full of gold or whatever it might be, many of them began to trust in those things, right? And they forgot about that they should have been reliant on God for their well-being. So that's one reason why riches are deceitful. They're also deceitful in that you think, and I think this is a common thing, we think that if we have riches, we'll be happy, right? If I just had more money, we'll be happy. There's a thought that out there that being rich will make you happy. That's a deceitfulness there. That is actually maybe the American dream. There's nothing wrong with the American dream. If you work hard enough and you make it, you can be wealthy. And your dreams can come true, whatever they may be. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy, but being rich doesn't equate to being happy. Let me read you one article. There's many articles on this topic. It's called, I won't read the whole thing, but I'll read a part of it. It's from July of this year. It was on the BBC website. It's called The Downsides of Being Rich. It says, unless you were born rich, at some point in your life, you've probably dreamed about becoming wealthy. Ridiculously wealth, winning the lottery kind of money, with visions of lifestyles of the rich and famous, mansions with manicured lawns and massive swimming pools, personal islands, expensive sports cars, private jets, and, loads of extra money just to do whatever you like, whenever you like to. What happens to those lucky few people for whom dreams become a reality? We turn to a question and answer site called Quora for some advice on whether getting rich is worth it. Being rich is better than being not rich, but it's not nearly as good as you might imagine it, it says. New money brings change, sometimes for the better, sometimes for the worse. So what it did was go out there and ask people that seem to have made it in life from a wealth perspective and ask them, did money and wealth really make you happy? So here's what one person said. His name is Carla Philo. Watched her poverty-stricken parents become millionaires when a printing company they owned and ran out of the family's spare bedroom took off. With the profit came an obsession for more and more. She says, my mom became addicted to the money. Nothing was ever enough, Philo said. And over the years, family relations eventually dissolved. Having seen the entire gauntlet, I would say that getting comfortable is worth it. Getting rich is not. Here's another person, which he said, his name is Murat Morrison. Couldn't agree more. He made a mint when he sold his trucking company in the late 1990s. One thing he learned will stay with him forever, he says. Money buys comfort, Morrison said. Comfort is not happiness or satisfaction. I felt as empty as a drum for the next few years. While it's good to be comfortable, it is more satisfying to be happy. One other study, 2008, there's more in the article there, because it goes over more and more examples of how people really realize that wealth and riches did not make them happy. In fact, there's one study in 2008, a University of California, Santa Barbara paper that measured people's happiness 6 months after winning the modest lottery prize in Holland, you know, equivalent to 8 months worth of income. The study found that the win had no effect on their happiness. Riches and what money can buy, you know, lots of possessions, can become so important to us that we lose sight of what God is offering. We get attached to those possessions. Let's see an example from the Bible of someone who was attached to his possessions. And it was a problem, and Jesus identified it very quickly to him. Let's turn to Mark 10, Mark 10, and we'll start in verse 17. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." But he goes on in verse 19 to answer his question. "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." So he seemed like a, you know, good person. I think he was being honest and sincere. That he did all these things, tried to follow God's way the best he could. Verse 21, but then let's see what Jesus says. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, notice that he loved him. So he was like, you know, seemed to have great affection and care for him. So he's giving him what he needs to do. And said to him, "One thing you lack." So he's saying, if you really want to go to the kingdom, let me tell you what you're lacking. "Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me," it says. In verse 22, let's see what happens. He says, "But he was sad, the young man, at this word, and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Now here's the, you know, Son of God, the future ruler of the kingdom of God on earth, telling him what he had to do, giving him, like, just do this and, you know, you will have what you want. You know, you'll get the answer to your question and inherit eternal life. That's what Jesus Christ was offering. And he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Then Jesus, verse 23, looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to him, "Children, how hard it is for those who," what? "Who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Jesus said it best when explaining why riches are deceitful. Those who have riches can begin to trust in those riches. It is security, isn't it? It can give you the feeling of respect. It can give you the feeling of importance. Strip those things away. If you take those things away, it can make one feel very insecure. Unless they trust God more than their riches. Unless they trust God more than their riches. That is why riches are deceitful. Riches can choke out the word of God because of the false sense of reliance on riches instead of God. So what does Jesus tell us to pursue? What does he tell us to do instead? Let's turn to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, verse 19. This is what Jesus says we should be doing instead of relying on or trusting in material things of this world that we know are going to pass away and go away. Hopefully that was one of the things that was mentioned at the feast this year, that we live in temporary dwellings. Everything physical is passing away, and that our hope and trust is in God and something permanent, the kingdom of God. Verse 19 in Matthew 6, verse 19 says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." So, you know, whatever we may have can go away, can be stolen, banks can take it. We've seen in this world, you know, that people that have rich have lost it all for different reasons. Verse 20 says, but lay up yourselves treasures where? In heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. So that's where it's safe. If you want to put it, there's no safer bank than the bank in heaven. That's where their treasure should be. For nothing can be stolen there. It says verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will also be also. I hope our 401k or IRA, if you happen to have one, if you know what I'm talking about, people have 401ks and IRAs to save up for retirement. I hope our 401k in heaven is growing and we're all adding to it daily. You know, we add to that 401k in heaven, a treasure in heaven, when we follow the words of Jesus. And what is that? You know, simply it's a summary, having sincere charity to others. You know, caring about others, their best interests. How do we help others? Maybe taking a wrong without responding back. Helping others who can't repay you back. That's what Jesus says, help those who can't ever help you back. You know, the way the world is, hey, I'm going to help somebody who can give me a favor back. But Jesus says, help those who can never, ever do anything back for you. These are the things that add, and these are that's not the full list, by the way, but these are the type of things that can add to our spiritual 401k in heaven, our treasure that's in heaven. Those are the things that we're, should be focused on, building up versus the riches here. It's important to do things well here, but the priority should be the riches that we put up in heaven, the treasures in heaven. So now let's look at the third choker of the word, Remember, it's the desires for things entering in. For the desires, the lust, as one, I think the King James puts it, the lust or desires of other things entering in. Now, what are the desires for other things? What are those? Let's turn to 1 John 2:15 for a summary. What can be included in the desires for other things that can enter into our lives, that can distract us from the Word of God, can choke out the Word of God, can help us, can distract us from what we should be doing, our priorities. 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, number one, the lust of the eyes, number two, and the pride of life, number three, is not of the Father, but is of what? The world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are the areas that Satan will always, always try to get you to pursue and take you away from God. Satan did this with Eve. The same tactics. Let me just read the familiar scripture from Genesis 3:6. We all know it. Genesis 3:6. It says, so when the woman saw the tree was what? Good for food, that was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. The same idea. When Satan tempted Jesus, Satan followed the same pattern. Satan tempted Jesus with food. And what did Jesus say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Satan tempted Jesus in having to prove who he was by jumping off the top of the temple, which really means, prove is really giving into showing your self-importance, who you really are. And Jesus said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Satan tempted Jesus with temporary power over the kingdoms of this world. If he would just kneel down and worship Satan. And Jesus said, you shall worship the Lord your God and give him only him should you serve. Same ideas. There always will be a lure. There's always going to be a lure out there by Satan. In fact, three lures that Satan hopes that you will bite on like a largemouth bass. I think my dad was here, and he used that same analogy, so it sounds good to me. Largemouth bass going after these lures. And it's always the same three lures, really. The lure that appears to the flesh, the lure that appeals to our eyes, and the lure that appeals to our pride and vanity. These lures are constantly being dangled in front of us. Let's talk about them a little bit. The lust of the flesh. Lust of the flesh. All the sensual things that this world offers. You know, we see them in TV. On TV, commercials, magazines are constantly there in advertisement, in music. All present this glamorous lifestyle, right? A lifestyle. Let me just show it here. Let me just read to you some of the words of a song played regularly on Top 40 radio. I think it hit number 2 in the Top 40. It's a catchy tune. If you heard it, you'd probably find yourself singing it about, you know, somewhere throughout the day. But it's called Fancy. And maybe you've heard of it, by a currently famous pop star. In fact, my son knew who it was. and knew the person and knew the words, or knew at least the basic words. But let me just read this to you, because this represents really the lifestyle, the lure of what is presenting as the way to be, what we're looking for, what everybody should be pursuing. And here's the words. I'm so fancy. You already know I'm in the fast lane from L.A. to Tokyo. I am so fancy. Can you taste this gold? Remember my name. About to blow. Trash the hotel. Let's get drunk on the minibar. Make the phone call, which probably tells you what they're calling for. Feel so good, getting what I want. Yeah, keep up, keep on turning it up. Chandler swinging, blank, blank, blank. I won't say it. Film star, yeah, I'm deluxe. And I won't keep going because it keeps... That's the lifestyle that's being constantly bombarded on top 40 songs. The idea of living a life of movie stars and rock stars, it's always out there. That's what people try to pursue now. And they want to look like movie stars. I was in Miami Beach after the feast. Believe me, that's what everybody's trying to look like, a movie star or a rock star. And they want to live that lifestyle. That is what many people aspire to these days. And it's shown in all the movies, advertisements, and songs. This is a lure that Satan hopes our young people, especially our young people, will take as looking so appealing. Oh, it looks so good. So much fun. But don't be fooled. This way leads to big, big problems and lots of sadness. I'd like to see the people live this way in 5 or 10 years from now. Many of them probably don't have great lives. Next, you know, is the lust of the eyes. Lust of the eyes. You know, the desire or coveting of physical things. And we covered that somewhat with the pursuit of riches, so I won't go over it again. But this world will always, always tempt you with the pursuit of material things, the things that we have. The pride of life. Anything that exalts our status seems interesting. The knowledge, we can look wise. Knowledge, that's what appealed to Eve, right? Looking wise, having wisdom in her own way. A worldly wisdom, a vanity. Every day, the pulls of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are bombarding us. It's a constant temptation by Satan that the ways of this world look better than what God has for us. It's an illusion, it's a falsehood, and it's a lie. Yet, it's a very real trap. It is a constant lure that is out there. The question is, will we be fooled into the appeal of that lure? Will we be fooled? Like is there one lure out there that looks so good that we'll go for it? Now, these are the three chokers of the word. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires or lust of other things that appeal to our human senses, eyes, and vanity. Brethren, as we come back from the feast and we get back into our regular grind, there's a very real risk, that the reality of what was pictured at the feast will be blurred as we get back to our regular routines and responsibilities. Let's make sure we don't choke the word. Let's put our relationship with God first. Keep prayer a priority. Keep Bible study a priority. It could be simply listening to a Bible on your smartphone at night in a sermon. You know, often I can't go to bed, or sometimes I wake up in the middle of the night thinking about work, and I'm like, oh, I've got to do this. I often just sometimes just put a sermon on and listen to it on my iPhone. My mind begins to think about the things of God, the things that are really a priority, important things of life. It gets you back on track. Maybe you have your Bible on your iPhone that you can listen to or even read. The world, I believe, is going to continue to be more worrisome and concerning. You know, the cares of this world aren't going to go away. The things that we think about, the things we stress about, aren't going to, the anxiety. The whole world is, if you look at up anxiety, it's a huge problem. People have a lot of anxiety in this world. I don't believe it's going to go away. The stresses of this world aren't going to disappear. The problems of this world aren't going to disappear until Christ comes back, which we pictured at the Feast of Tabernacles. So I don't think things are going to get better. I think we all sort of know that. We still have to live in this world, and things are going to become more worrisome and concerning. While at the same time, you know, we're worried about what's going on in the world, Satan continues to cast more and more of those colorful lures that look great, right? That can take us off a different direction. All to distract us from the most important invitation and calling that we could ever, ever have. Brethren, let's trust God more than ever. Let's have faith in Him stronger than ever. And build on what we learned at the feast by putting the relationship of God as priority number one.